Welcome, session four tonight of Acts of the Holy Spirit. And we're right in the middle of Peter's awesome sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he has so much to say to us tonight, so many things going on here. If I were to ask you, just think about what's the biggest group you've ever had to speak in front of? Think about that. What's the biggest group? I mean, imagine this day, if 3,000 people end up accepting this, how many people do you think were there altogether? Probably at least 10, maybe 20,000 people. And then one thing to realize is, was this like Peter's, was this home field advantage? Did he feel like this group was really on his team? Wasn't he? This is kind of an aggressive group. I mean, he's talking to people that are kind of opposed to him. Matter of fact, they killed his leader, remember, just a month before. So not only was he in front of a big group, he was in front of a hostile big group. And so this is a powerful moment. Can you think of a time? What's the biggest you've had to speak in front of? 200? Was that just like scary as could be? Yes, it is. You know, public speaking is one of the number one fears of people. Fantastic. Well, it is scary to speak in front of people, isn't it? Still to this day, I have a little bit of knocking knees when I get up in front of people. And yet, you know, you just ask the Holy Spirit to speak through you. And that's exactly what happened to Peter, wasn't it? Again, what does this thing say last week, 2 weeks ago? They spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was all an act of the Holy Spirit. And that's what's cool about it. Father God, we do come to you today just seeking your depth and your understanding of this holy word tonight. Lord, we look forward to just seeing the way you're working. Lord, we want to see the way the early church grew, how it worked. Lord, we get to see a beautiful picture of how the gospel begins to work on people's heart and how they come to know you. And Lord, let us learn how to practice that in our relationships and our evangelism. Lord, we see your hand at work upon Peter to bring these scriptures to mind, to give him this insight. Lord, we know it comes from you. And we remember, Father, that if you did it for Peter, you can do it for us too. I'm sure he was afraid. I'm sure he had concerns about this large crowd of hostile people. But you did an amazing work this day. And we pray, Lord, we invite you here, Holy Spirit. We need your help tonight to understand this scripture and then have time and courage to apply it to our lives as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're in verse 22, starting in verse 22 tonight. And if you remember last week, we saw the coming of the Holy Spirit, this wind that came into the room, this fire that came down and then divided up and fell on each one of them. And then what was the result? What did they do? Just kind of go, well, that was nice. They just sit there quietly. What happened? They began to prophesy, basically. They began to speak. In other words, the coming of the Holy Spirit motivated them, and it wasn't just in the room. It said the whole area heard this. And I really believe the heard is the talking, not the wind. I believe they went out into the streets, out into the court area, out into the temple. And people were like, how are they doing this? Remember, they kept saying, how can we hear them in our own language? The miracle of tongues gathered this crowd. And we know already from 2 weeks ago, they were from 15 different nations, you remember. From all over the region, people had come visiting because it was what feast? You remember what feast it was? Feast of Weeks, which is also called Pentecost, right? And what does Pentecost mean again? 50 days after Passover, right? After Passover. Also commemorates the giving of the law to Moses, okay? So on this day, this feast, there are people probably, the estimates are around 500,000 people gather in Jerusalem on these feast days, okay? So there's a large, large crowd. It's about 9 o'clock in the morning, just after prayer time. So this happened during their regular prayer hour, which is 8 o'clock in the morning. Holy Spirit comes. They begin to speak. A crowd gathers, and they are totally perplexed. What is this? And of course, somebody says, well, they must be drunk. There's always a wise guy in every crowd. But that comment stirred Peter. That comment led him to say, wait, excuse me, guys. Let me explain to you what is going on right now. And last week, he referred to the first of his three scriptures that he's going to refer to from the Old Testament. Can you remember which prophet he used last week? Joel, correct. Joel chapter 2. So basically, in the first part of his sermon, he explained the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He said, you know, Joel had prophesied many, many years ago that in the latter days, the Holy Spirit would be poured out amongst his people, and the men and the women and the young and the old, everybody would begin to prophesy. He would do signs and wonders among his people. And Peter says, look, guys, I believe that's what's happening here. And he explained the first part of the equation. They asked the question, what was this? He said, well, this is the outpouring of the Spirit. But then, tonight, he gets to the real point. Let me say something to you in all charity and all love and all compassion for church, because I've been in church now for 30 plus years leading churches. But you know what? It wasn't about the disciples or the speaking in tongues that matters. All right? Any vehicle God uses to bring us together, that is not the point. Whether it be a church or denomination or a pastor or any gifting, a worship leader, you know, the vehicle God uses to gather us is not the point. What is the point? His name is Jesus, right? So Peter first presents what happened. Then he says, now let me get to the point. Why did this happen? What's the reason for this? Let me explain it to you right here. And so somebody read verses 22 to 24. He explains why the whole thing happened. What's it all about? And then he's going to use two more scriptures to back up his argument. Somebody read verses 22 to 24 of Acts chapter 2. Very good. Wow, look at that four verse right there. This four verses right here give us the awesome message of why Jesus came and what happened to him. You want to know how to share your faith in a very short way? Look what he did in these four verses. You know, the key to sharing your testimony is to do it in 3 minutes or less, right? You understand, we begin to talk to somebody for 20 or 30 minutes. What are they going to do? Turn you off, okay? Now, you can be more detailed after you've shared your testimony about Jesus, but we have to learn to refine our story down to about 3 key minutes of really their attention and sharing the gospel straightforward. What happened? How did it happen? Look, this is fantastic. He said, men of Israel, these are Israelites now. These are people live in Israel. He says, men of Israel, listen to this. Now, gosh, I got so much to tell you. I just get wound up. Because he uses the word logos. Now, the word lego is the word to speak. This is the word. But when he uses the word logos, he's taking us a whole new direction. Logos is the John 1:1 word. In the beginning was the what? Word. And the Word was with us. And the Word was God. Word, you know, this is the Word. And guess what that word is in 1 John 1? Logos. In other words, when you use that term, he's talking about, I'm bringing to you a divine message. Not a Peter message. It's not from me. This is the Word from God to you. It's almost like a prophetic word. It's a word of revelation. It's not a rhema word, because rhema is outside of the written word, but logos means the actual written Old Testament profession of God. And he says, guys, let me bring in the whole Old Testament idea here, the whole biblical sense of this message. Oh boy, I can get into this. So he listened to this. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, why did he define Jesus of Nazareth like this? Is that Jesus was a common name. Perfect, Steve. There was a bunch of Jesuses around, kind of like Judas, too. Turns out there was a bunch of Judases in that time. So he says here, Jesus of Nazareth, specific person, recalls us to the story of the placard over top of Jesus' head. Maybe Jesus of Nazareth. You know, just trying to point out who this man was. Well, here he gives us now six different evidences of who Jesus really is. Wow, I love this. First, he says he was a man. Aner is an individual male. Accredited or approved, he gives proofs from God. Accredited by God to you. How? First, by miracles. The word dynamis is a supernatural event. We have recorded at least 33 of them. I looked it up again to make sure. We have 33 actual supernatural events that Jesus did recorded. Now, that's not all of them. Because at the end of John, it says he did a lot of other things I can't even fit in this book. But he points out at least 33 times there was a miraculous supernatural happening that Jesus did. Now, if someone came in here and did a miracle in front of us, wouldn't you be interested in that? I would say, well, I'm impressed, right? Okay. He says wonders, the word teros, to do things that have no answer. It makes you like, what in the world happened? Now, magicians can do that to me. How about y'all? Who's that August, or the angel guy? What's his name? Yeah, Chris Angel. I mean, he does that to me all the time. How did he do that? And I know his is just some kind of trick, okay? But Jesus did wonders that they couldn't explain. He also had signs. I remember signs are kind of prophetic signs. What they mean is he would say something is going to happen, just like he told them. He said, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be on the cross. I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise up. In other words, he was showing them a sign of something that was going to happen, and he did a lot of that, and those things all happened. All of this was part of his proof of who he was. I want you to see this. Luke records this through the Holy Spirit. It says, he was a man accredited by God, and he did these things. How did he do them? Which God did among you. I love how he gives God still all the glory for all the work that Jesus did. Notice this, though. He says, God did that among you through Jesus. And listen to this. As you yourself know. Did they have any excuse? Now, you realize the people that we think were here at this feast would have probably been here 60 days ago at the Passover feast. You know, they probably saw this whole event happen. And so it's likely, remember, Jesus attended two of the three Passovers and got in trouble every time. That's why he didn't go to the one. He said, I'm not going to go disturb this one. I get in trouble every time. So all these people have been seeing this. All these Jews, they know, everyone come in Jerusalem, they know who Jesus is. They saw him come in on the donkey. They saw the whole thing. They've heard of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 and the healings. They've heard of the walking on the waters. They've heard of all these rumors. They cannot claim ignorance. It's not an ignorant problem. It's an obedience problem, isn't it? Here, Peter does not allow them to claim ignorance. They can't say, well, I didn't know. He said, look, he uses the word eido in the word know. It means you have seen with your own eyes. This is not just, I don't know. Yes, you do. You saw these things with your own eyes. So you have seen this. Verse 23, this man was handed over. Number two, the second proof was this man was handed over. Wow, think about this. The word handed over means delivered. He was brought there. Now, some in our world will say that the whole crucifixion of Christ was a terrible, horrible mistake. That men defeated the plan of God. That Jesus was supposed to be a great ruler, a great teacher, a great rabbi. He was supposed to lead a movement of Jews against the Romans. Is that true? Jesus kept telling them over and over again, you don't understand. Even Pontius Pilate in the very end, he says, well, are you a king? He says, Jesus says, well, in a way, but not the way you think. my kingdom is not here. My kingdom is there. I've come to bring a different kind of kingdom that you will never understand, Pilate, because all you see is the physical. I'm talking about a spiritual kingdom that is much more important than all this, you know? But anyway, this man was handed over to you by God. How about that? In fact, it was part of his set purpose. The word horazo boule means a determined counsel. In other words, a counsel is a word. When a counselor gives you a word, that means that's what you have to do. And here, God spoke the word. This was going to happen, that Jesus was going to have to die. This was part of the plan. This was not an accident. This was not man doing this. I believe from the foundation of the world, God knew that Jesus was coming, or he's not a big enough God. If he was caught off guard by this, then I'm concerned, aren't you? But here, Peter says, look, he wasn't caught off guard. This was his set purpose and part of his foreknowledge. Look at that word, prognosis. We use that word a lot in English. It means a prearrangement. This was all predetermined long time ago. It's part of the whole thing. See, the death of Christ was not an accident. It was God's plan. Number three proof, and you, who is he talking to? So, who officially killed Jesus? I know. Yes. Now he's getting deep on me here. That's right. We did too. God did. But, you know, this was the whole thing about the Christ movie. What was that movie? The Passion of Christ. You know, his commentators came out and said, he's saying that the Jews killed Jesus. Yeah. That's right. That's what he's saying. And he says here, and you, with the help of wicked men, anomos, those that have no law, put him to death, anerio, to take away life. Again, there are some very strange commentators that believe that Jesus never died. You remember the swoon theory, that he passed out on the cross. And when they put him in the tomb, it was cold and damp. And about 3 days, he finally woke up. All right, I feel better now. And he gets himself out of this wrapping. Somehow he's wrapped up like this. Somehow he moves that big rock, about 3 tons of rock, uphill. Somehow he fights a whole garrison of Roman soldiers naked. And then he walks up to somebody and says, hey, I'm here. You know, come on. Again, Peter says he was definitely dead. You have to deal with the fact that Jesus really died. It has to come in. That's a hard thing for people to grab a hold to. Jesus died by nailing him on the cross. Again, Peter's calling upon them to take responsibility for the death of Christ, but only as within the plan and purpose of God from the foundation of time. He said, look, you were part of this plan, but it was God's plan, and you need to take responsibility for it. But God, number four, love this part. But God raised him up, antistemi, to rise up from the dead, freeing him or loosening or dissolving. The word lio means to loosen or dissolve something from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold on him. You remember Kratio? Remember back in Revelation, we talk about Pan Krator? In other words, he had everything in his hand. Pan means all in his hand, Krato. Well, here, look. Death could not Krato him. He couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold him in that grave. God has all things in his hand. Even death is in God's hands. So this is the great news here. He said, look, you killed him according to God's plan. But God always planned to raise him up. And you know the resurrection of Christ is the number one thing upon which we stand, number one truth upon which we stand. How can you explain this? How can you stand here and tell me this guy is not Messiah if he rose up from the dead just like he said he would, right? But God raised him up. Let's go to this next section. So then he moves right in to his second verse he wants to quote, which is Psalm 16. So somebody read 25 to 33. 25 to 33. Very good. Thank you. Very good. All right. First word of this is really important. David said about him, David. Anybody know about this David? Not our famous David here. But King David. What do we know about King David? Yes, he was. He was an adulterer, right? Right, in the lineage of Jesus. Excellent. Remember, he was the second king, Saul being the first, and kind of messed it up. And God gave it into David's hands, became the great leader of the Israelite nation. He desired to build a temple. And what did God say about building the temple? No, no, no. Who's going to build it for me? Solomon, your son. Oh, man. But David was a great warrior. He was a great leader. We see the hand of God upon him. You know, the Bible calls him, what? A man after God's own heart. Well, I'd love for God to be able to say that about me someday, you know. But here, when you drop the name like David to the Jews, it's very much like Moses. It's a big time, you know, credible figure. And he uses this Psalm 16, and he applies it to Jesus Christ. Beautiful, beautiful idea here. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. The word means overthrown. I will not be defeated. I will not be destroyed. See, Peter sees Christ in David's psalm here. He said, this is what I believe he was talking about with Christ. That he saw the Lord. He was always before me. He was at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. I will not be overcome. Using David, who is a hero of the Jews, as a convincing source. It's a good idea. Verse 26, therefore, my heart is glad to rejoice. My tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. To live means to dwell or rest permanently in the hope. That one, I love this, is expectation of good. The word elpis means you're expecting good things to happen. So therefore, my body will rest in the hope because you will not abandon me to the grave. Interestingly, that's the word hell. Hades is that word right there for grave. And it's hell. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay or corruption. So here David is talking about some Holy One in the future, who will not stay in the grave. He will be lifted up. He's prophesying or talking about probably all of us will all be resurrected at that time, right? Will he abandon any of us in the grave who believe? No, we're not worried about death. We have a Holy One that will be lifting us up after death here. But the Holy One here he's talking about, he says, what if that Holy One that he's talking about is Jesus himself? And he goes on to explain, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me, that word plero means filled completely to overflowing. You will fill me with joy in your presence. David has great joy in knowing that there's a hope in the Holy One that is coming. Peter now points to Jesus as the Holy One who brings joy to those who believe. And then we got an interesting conversation here. Verse 29, brothers, this is back. He's finished with the psalm. Now he's making a statement. He says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. Is that true? In fact, we cannot find his grave today. And some have claimed or have just wondered where it is. But we do know, and according to Peter here, it says, and his tomb is here to this day. Remember where they are? When he's preaching this? Correct. He's there in Jerusalem. So David did not ascend to heaven. His body did see decay. Therefore, this cannot be about David himself. He said, you will not let my body see decay. So if David is talking about himself, then it didn't work, right? Because he died, was put in the tomb. Jesus did raise from the dead and ascended to heaven. So this is why Peter can use this scripture and psalm and refer it to Jesus. He said, look, that guy rose up, just like he said. He did not see decay. And we know for a fact David was buried near the walls of the temple in Jerusalem, along with Solomon and the other family. If you look, if you get over to 1 Kings sometimes, you can look in there and it says that they buried him by one of the corners of the temple. But you know, the temple has been rebuilt several times, and they think that his grave has been covered up, and it's way down near the foundation of one of the corners. But we're not sure. It could have been in the rebuilding, it got moved or taken. But they do have this wonderful statue right here. If you go there today, they have that wonderful statue of him playing his lyre, and all that's kind of commemorating David's tomb there at the edge. Matter of fact, some people say that's where the Ark of the Covenant is. If we find David's tomb, that he's got the Ark of the Covenant in there with him. So I don't know. Who knows, right? Who knows? Verse 30, therefore, he was a prophet. Here Peter says, I think David was prophesying about this Jesus. He was foretelling something that's going to come up later. He wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about one who's coming later. So he calls him a prophet here. And knew that God had promised him an oath. Now we know that happened in 2 Samuel, where God said there will be a representative of the house of David on the throne for how long? Forever. Right. So this is an important proof right here. This is really important. That he would place one of his descendants, this is proof number 5, one of David's descendants, the word is karpos, it means fruit of his loins, on his throne. Now, Peter now reminds the Jews that Jesus is in the lineage of David, right? Remember that? And is the rightful descendant on the throne. One of the proofs of the Christ deity is the fulfillment of this promise to David. If you look at this little chart right here, it turns out that both Mary and Joseph both go back to David. It's just that Mary goes back through Nathan, and Joseph goes back through Solomon to David. So through both father and mother, Jesus is in the lineage of David. And also another prophecy was he would be the tribe of Judah, right? Remember that? The prophet said thousands of years ago that Messiah will be coming. And he will be somehow related to David, therefore part of the tribe of Judah. And guess what? He is of the tribe of Judah. So the Jews couldn't debate this fact. Now, they were very good at genealogy. They're kind of like the Mormons. They were very careful to know who the authentic Jews were, right? They could trace their stuff back hundreds, but sometimes thousands of years. They knew all the lineage. That's why it's recorded in Luke and Matthew. That's why it's so important for them to make the connection between Jesus and David in the lineage. So they couldn't debate the fact that they expected the Messiah to be in the lineage of David and from the tribe of Judah to fulfill the Old Testament. So it's not a matter of knowing, it's a matter of accepting. It's not a matter of being ignorant, it's a matter of submitting your will to it. And that's why he said at the beginning, he said, you all know this. I'm just telling you what you already know. I'm just bringing it in. I'm connecting it to Scripture, making it happen. And where was Jesus born? Right. What do you know about Bethlehem? City of David, right. House of bread. Very good. So he came out of the house of bread, the city of David. Very cool. A lot of different connections to David there. All right. And then verse 31, seeing what was ahead, so this is Peter's opinion, I believe he told ahead or prophesied about what was going to happen. In fact, turn over to Galatians 3:8 right quick. Just flip over there a couple of chapters over. In Galatians 3:8, Paul says, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So again, this is the idea. He said, I saw this blessing comes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. You remember, all nations be blessed through Abraham. And Abraham is the beginning of the Jewish nation. So through the Jewish nations, all the nations will be blessed. How? Because Jesus is a Jew in the lineage of David, the tribe of Judah. just as they said thousands of years ago would happen. The Messiah would come. So seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection, the anastasis, the standing again, the returning to standing of Jesus, of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, just like David said in Psalms. He did not, his body did not see decay, just like David said in the Psalms. Peter applies this messianic prophecy of one who would not decay in death to Jesus Christ. Wonderful, smart plan. You remember the Psalms or the hymn books? This was probably a song that they sing. It's something they probably look forward to. They say, hey, look, the Messiah's coming. He's going to be like this. He's going to be like this. And they sang about it, and they dreamed about it, and they prayed about it, and they look forward to it. And David says, hey, there it is. It happened right here. Six different proofs to show you that this is the one. But you know this. You all know this. You just won't accept it. Wow. God has raised, here's his point, here's his summation of this whole little part here. God has raised this Jesus. Remember which one? Jesus of Nazareth. Right. This Jesus. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of the fact. The number six proof that they have was that they saw him walking around. This is a very, very important. This is why the apostleship of those early guys is based on this. Seeing Jesus alive after his death is the reason they're called apostles, why they claim this as their apostleship. Now, Paul claims it too. How does Paul claim it? Remember how? What's that? Right, because he appeared to Paul later. But he still appeared to him. He said, look, I'm the least of them. I'm not like all the others. They got to see him and talk to him. But I had an experience with him. I saw him physically appear to me. So I, too, am an apostle of Christ. But he did say, he said, we are witnesses. And again, that word martyres means willing to die. I was just refreshing myself about the rules of a witness. And I heard a sermon earlier today about the woman caught in adultery. Remember? And what the rules for her, the Jews came, Jesus says, look, this woman, the law of Moses tells us we have to stone her. So you know what that meant. They dug a pit about 15 feet deep, about maybe 30 feet around. And in the bottom of this pit, they would put these really sharp rocks in the bottom. And they would take the person they're going to stone over to the edge of this pit, and they would give them a chance, you know, to at least recant their story or apologize or something. But if they didn't matter. The witness, the first witness, the primary witness, had to come over and push that person into the pit. And most people, a lot of people died just from the fall on the rocks. But if they didn't, and their hands were tied behind them, and they went face first into the pit too. But anyway, they would get somebody in there, they would turn this person over face up. Then they would make that witness, the number one witness, take a 30-pound boulder up over their head and drop it directly on that person's chest. And then the number two witness, if that person's still living somehow, number two witness would drop another. Number three, we had to have three witnesses. The number three witness would do the same thing. And if they're still alive, then the whole crowd could throw their rocks in there on top of it. So what I'm saying to you, this willing to die, and say you were to do this as a witness, and they found out later that you lied, and you caused an innocent person to die, then what happens to you? You're in the pit, right? Your turn has come to be in the pit. I mean, this was a huge thing, to be willing to give your life, be a part of the execution of a person, but also to risk your own life to tell these things. So here they're saying here, look, we are witnesses. We are willing to die for this testimony. We saw him ourselves. I love verse 33 here. To just talk about this a minute. Exalted, This word hypso means to be lifted up to the summit, exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father, what? The promised Holy Spirit. Okay? Now this is cool. Jesus received the Holy Spirit from God. You see that flow there? Then, and has poured out or shed forth what you now see and hear. So even one of the reasons, the sixth proof of who Jesus is that God used him to transfer the Holy Spirit to us. Now, Jesus is not even there, right? He's already ascended 10 days ago. But still, he said back in John, I will give you the promised Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit. I'm going to give it to you. So I love this flow here. If you notice that God gives the Holy Spirit to Jesus, he says, exalted to the right hand. So once he was lifted up, he was ascended to heaven, he's back at the right hand of God. Then he received from the Father, so that God gives the Holy Spirit to Jesus. Then he pours it out on these disciples. So he pours it out, on the Holy Spirit, on the disciples. So it comes from God through Jesus Christ and to all of us. It's really neat how they work. The Holy Spirit and Jesus and God, they're three parts, yet very distinctly different, yet they seem to have a definite order, don't they? Have a definite structure, a role, and a process. They all do. And then he goes to one last scripture. Let's go to verses 34 to 36, and we see that he quotes from Psalm 110, 34 to 36. I love that. Now he plays this last verse, this last scripture, Psalm 110. Apparently, this one verse is used the most of all the Old Testament verses in the New Testament. Used 25 times that God is going to put Jesus over all the enemies. He's going to basically be lifted up and put over top. Okay? And again, who said it? David, dropping the name. For David did not ascend to heaven, did he? When he died, he went in the grave. He wasn't like Elijah. He wasn't like Jesus. He didn't go anywhere. And yet he said, that's what David said, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, David's Lord, sit at my right hand. Now he's asking the question, now who is David talking about here? The Lord, right, the Lord said to my Lord, come sit at my right hand. So David wasn't talking about himself. He didn't ascend to heaven. He didn't get to go sit at the right hand. Who was this? Of course, we know the answer is Jesus. Every Sunday school answers that, you know, Jesus, right? Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So again, that's that scripture. The verse is quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament verse, 25 times. The fulfillment of this promise happens at the cross. For at that moment, all the enemies, including death, are put under Jesus' feet. I mean, he defeats every enemy at the cross. That is the ultimate defeat of even death. And this prophecy is fulfilled. Therefore, verse 36, this summation is powerful. Let all the house of Israel, everybody who's a Jew, all the Israelites, know, and this is cool, the word gnosko means to agree as fact. He is calling them to accept, to hear this. He says, brothers, I'm trying to tell you the truth. All you have to accept it now. You need to know this as fact. You need to agree with me as fact. And then he adds, assuredly, asphalos, should mean great confidence. I want you to believe this. I want you to know this with great confidence. What? What do they want you to know? That God has made this same Jesus, two things, whom you crucified, both Lord, Kyrios means owner, controller. That's why Paul says, I'm a slave of Christ. Slave of God. I'm a slave of Christ. He's my owner. The lordship of Christ means to let him have complete ownership and control of your life. And Christ, Christos, Messiahship. This is the great Messiahship word. This is talking about he is the one who has been waited on. He is the one that can deliver us from our sin, can deliver us. He's the great deliverer. So Peter's summation is simple this. I've given you six proofs, but what you have to do is accept the fact and believe it with all confidence that this is, he is the Christ. He needs to be your Lord, right? The answer is clear and obvious. Jesus is the Messiah and should be Lord. I mean, you've heard the old classic phrase, there's only about three options, all right? Jesus is either a lunatic. Have you heard that? Because the definition of a lunatic is someone who thinks they're Messiah, but they're really not, right? There's a bunch of people in the mental institution who think they're Messiahs, but they're not. And he could have just been a lunatic, could have walked around saying these things, I am this, I am that, I am this. But he's really just a lunatic. Now, worse than that, he could have been a liar. In other words, he could have said he was Messiah knowing that he wasn't, that he isn't. There's a bunch of those in the world too. Throughout history, a lot of people have claimed to be Messiahs. Go back to Jim Jones and some of these people who accepted the Messiahship and had people worship them and led them astray. Now, if he knew he wasn't, if he knew he wasn't a Messiah and he lied, he's just a terrible charlatan trying to manipulate people. Now, the problem is, if he wasn't a liar, if what he said was true, if he wasn't a lunatic, he was in his right mind, and he really is, then there's only one answer. He has to be Lord. For a person to do what he did and to be who he was, there's only one answer. He needs to be Lord and Christ. He needs to be Christ and Lord. He needs to be your Redeemer and the owner, controller of everything that we are. I like that. Verse 37, let's see this last scene. Oh boy, I can't wait to show you this. Verse 37 to 41, let's read the end of the story. I love the end of this story. Let's see what happened next. Wow, okay. You know, I got to thinking about this because I'm always asking this question. And you know, think about this with me. Help me figure this out. What does it take to bring people to Jesus? You know, isn't that really the ultimate question? I mean, I can sit up here and preach all day long. We can teach and preach and sing and have fun and join church. But really, our job is to bring people to Jesus, to have them make a change. And I just ask you to think and pray with me, how do we bring the modern world to the point to where they will make a change of heart? Oh, absolutely, absolutely. But truth has got to be the center of it, yes. I mean, I know that we've heard the message of Jesus Christ from a lot of people in our lives, haven't you? I mean, I think back on my own life, all the Sunday school teachers, all the preachers, my parents, everything. Oh, I mean, the message was there, but what got me? What got you? What led you? What introduced you? What changed? What caused you to make the change? Oh, awesome. There's no doubt that truth penetrates and you see yourself in a mirror, right? And again, if you don't have the truth, if you're not willing to look at yourself honestly, yeah, love that. What else? But what made you realize it, Steve? No. Sometimes you can't explain it. Just this moment came. Yes. Did anybody have somebody introduce you to the truth? Anybody have a person? The Holy Spirit were ready, your heart was ready, and it just happened. Yeah, that's beautiful. Because for me, it was a person who confronted me with that truth, who kind of got me to stop and realize it was for me. And then it became true that moment. What about y'all? Anything? What else would you add to that? Go, Micah. A lot of things can fill that gap, yes. Beautiful. Love it. So let's see. Anything you want to add during this little period, feel free to do so. But Let's see what triggered, what happened. All right, he's now preached three different scriptures. So for the Jews, what was the predominant way they were moved? Through the law, through the scriptures, especially the Old Testament. They knew Joel was a prophetic prophet who had a message. They knew the Psalms had messianic overtones to it. So when Peter, through the Holy Spirit, presents this truth to them, wow. I actually see kind of a seven-step process here. This is not cut and dried. It's not ABC. It's never going to be a formula. I don't want you to think that. But I definitely see some things that we can be aware of in our witnessing. Like maybe if you have a family member that you're praying for and wanting to come to Jesus. Look at this seven-step process here, and you can understand some parts of how you can help this. Now, again, the NIV, for whatever reason, in verse 37 there, I don't know why they took the behold out again. Remember back in Revelation, they kept taking the beholds out. Because really, there's one wonderful word in verse 37. It says, now, in the Greek, now. Suddenly, dun, da, da, da. A moment happened, you know, just a moment, whatever you want to call that, a moment of realization happened, a now happened, a suddenly happened, a behold happened, something happened. I mean, this thing just hit like a lightning bolt in the midst of that crowd. Now, when the people heard this, remember, we were talking about maybe 20,000 people hostile to Jesus because he was opposed to the Jewish religion in their mind. In fact, Jesus was dismantling the whole Jewish foundation because it was time to switch to a new covenant. They knew that. So the amazing thing is this message rings in one of the hardest audiences that you would imagine. So hey, we're worried about our audience out there. And we have a hard audience, but that would really be a tough one. Be like going and preaching Judaism to Hitler and the Nazis, you know, walking into a Nazi, you know, battalion and say, let me tell you about Jesus. What would they think of that? What? You know, okay. Now, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. I want you to see this word, kata nesomiai, means a sharp, piercing sorrow. This is that brokenness that has to happen, Wayne. You're talking about this realization of the need and where you are and who God is. This whole sense just comes upon you like a moment in a moment. It just rocked their heart. You know, godly sorrow. You know, the act of the Holy Spirit in conviction and discipline here that causes a change in heart. I want you to understand that we can't save anybody, can we? The Holy Spirit's got to do this work. He's got to go ahead of us. It's called the receptivity factor. You can preach and you can beat somebody over the head with the scripture all day, but if the Holy Spirit is not working in their heart, they'll never come to this point alone. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit was working there and that they were speaking there at the same time. You see, you can't just wait on the Holy Spirit to do it all. We have to be waiting on the receptivity of that person and ready to speak the truth. Because the Holy Spirit used that truth and their heart. He cut them to the heart. Of course, 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow leads to repentance. And that repentance then leads to salvation. Paul says, I'm sorry that I made you sorry, but I'm not sorry. Because you need to be sorry. So when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what are we supposed to do now? You see, the second part of this process to me is when somebody reaches out to you. And here's the problem I have as a preacher. You know, when I do an altar call or when I preach to you, I'm reaching out to you. And you can think that you have made a commitment because all you did is respond to me. Here, these people ask them what to do. You see the difference? And that's why I would prefer someone come to me and say, look, I don't know what to do now. Something's happening in me and I don't know how to handle it. Because then I know God is doing something on them. Whereas if I say, Christina, you need to be saved. Christina, come on out, Christina. Oh, Christina, do it right now, Christina, come on. And she responds to me, not to the Holy Spirit. I mean, that scares me so much. I don't want to force you to move by emotion. I want to be here when you say, Brother Mike, I don't know what to do. Something's happened to me. Something's moving. I can't figure this out. And here, these people, they come in course and they go, oh my gosh, something's happened and we don't know what to do. See, after the Spirit has convicted of their need for God's help, then they cry out for direction to return to God. Everyone has to answer this question. Do we really want to be healed? Jesus kept asking these people. I mean, obviously a blind man on the side of the road. But you understand that when you're blind for a long time, that's all you know. That becomes your profession. To beg at the gates is your profession. And for them to be healed would mean a whole life change. They'd have to go to work. They'd have to get up off the floor and go do something. And some of them would say, nope, I just want you to get me something. And I realized there's a lot of people in the spiritual sense with the same thing. They don't want to say, I want to do this. I want to change. They say, give me something. Just let me stay in myself. Don't make me be different. It's easier. I mean, being the victim is the easy way. And so many good Christian people are just sitting back. They haven't even come to the point yet to where they even understand that they're broken. And yet they come to church all the time, and we preach to them all the time, and we give them stuff, and we try to help them. But this is what happened this day, is they come to this realization that I need help. And they cried out for help. Verse 38, but Peter replied to them, so what are we supposed to do? Well, repent. Okay. I mean, here's another whole thing. Is just saying you believe enough? We say it all the time. All you have to do is believe. But we need to add to that what believing means. Because we just said he is going to be Christ and Lord. Now, how can he be Lord if you don't give him control? If you don't release it all? You see, this word repentance, metanoia, means to turn from something and turn to God. You see, everybody understands the idea. It's actually a military term. It means do an about face. But they know the understanding you turn away from sin. That's not the important part. Because I tell you what a lot of us do. We turn from this sin to that sin. You know, I went on a diet and I took up cussing, you know, to fill the gap. You know, I don't know. You know what I mean? We basically give up one thing and have another thing as our Lord. And what he's saying, no. Real repentance is this. I give up that and I turn to God. He becomes on that throne in my heart again. He becomes Lord. So repentance is much more than just feeling sorry. It's much more than just not doing that sin anymore. Because believe me, I play that game every time when I confess my sins. I'm so thankful he's merciful. Yes, Lord, I messed up again. I'm so sorry. I'll never do that again. That's just sorrow. And it's godly sorrow. That's number one. I realize I need help. But real repentance is turning to God with all that you are. And to be baptized. Now don't get wrapped up in this. There's nothing else we need to do. We don't have to be baptized to be saved. I don't believe that anywhere in Scripture. And in fact, in this case, I began to understand as I studied this word baptism a little bit this week that for the Jewish understanding, theirs was a baptism of repentance. Repentance was a part of the proof of their baptism. Remember John the Baptist? What was he doing? Baptizing for what? Repentance of sin. So you see, their understanding of baptism was part of their repentance. Part of it was to wash off the sin, to come out of the water and head a different direction, you see. So this was not the same idea that Jesus then instituted later when he says, no, baptism means something different for us. And we'll see that in a minute. Repent and be baptized. It actually means to identify with in immersion. And he says, every one of you. Now, again, who is he talking to? Jews. Well, this is a problem. You see, Jews, they wash themselves, but they never baptize. They only baptize converts to Judaism. What was their sign way back from the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. See, that was their sign. And they've had that sign for thousands of years. And so now we are trying to get them to say, no, you know, circumcision's great, but that's not good enough anymore. Now you need to have a new identification. His name is Jesus. I mean, this is a big deal right here. I think we underplay it because it's no big deal to get in a tank and be baptized over here. But for them, this is like, whoa, wait a minute now. You're asking me to give up my Judaism, my whole confidence in the old covenant, right? He said, yep. And you're asking me in front of the whole public to go under that water in the name of Jesus and come up in the name of Jesus instead of the name of the Torah, instead of all of that? Yes. You see how phenomenal this is? To repent, to go a different direction, also for them meant they turned away from the Jewish way of being justified to God. And everyone should be baptized how? In the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, in the authority of Jesus Christ. For the forgiveness of sins. So again, that's why this baptism here and repentance goes together. This is an act of repentance. Baptism is in this sense. For our sins, hamartia, to miss the mark. And then number four, the fourth step, he says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now again, this to me is so important that we need to talk about it more later on. Because as a true believer, you need to sense, you should see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in that person. And I mean more than just a couple of days later. And again, this is I don't want to get into works righteousness. I'm not trying to say people earn their salvation because it doesn't. But the fact that salvation should change you, if that Holy Spirit comes in, that salvation should change us. We shouldn't be the same person. I know I changed. I know I've fallen back a lot too. But I never lost. I mean, it really changed me. I think the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter speaking to the Jews who they don't get baptized. This baptism is a proof that they are no longer trusting in the covenant of circumcision, but Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And they're now guided by the Holy Spirit in the way they live. Again, the law was their rule book. The law showed them everything they could do and not do. 660 different laws. They had books. I think they had 12 volumes of books, over 2,000 pages of rules. And basically it's saying now, no, when you get the Holy Spirit, He guides you now. According to those first rules, but He adds to them and helps you get through them. Number five, the promise is for you. Now, this is something important. Number five, this promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Who has God called or desires to be saved? Who do you think God wants to be saved? Right. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. This is good and pleasing to God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is called the good news, the euangelion. So that's where it comes from, the promise. Epagelia becomes euangelion, the good news, the promised good news from God. This fifth step is to take it personal. Look, this is for you, for all who are far off. This is for you. We have to come to that point of realizing it's about that we have to choose. We have to make this decision. You know, it's the idea that if you were the only one who ever existed, Christ would have had to die for you. In other words, your sin and my sin were on that cross too. We killed him as much as the Jews killed him. He died for you as much as he died for them. You see, and he says, this promise is for you. Again, for me, that was an important turning point. When I said, you know, I was raised in church. I was a goody two shoes. I had done all the right things. I was an altar boy and everything. But this guy, this youth camp said, son, do you realize that Jesus died for you? And it just hit me like a lightning bolt, pierced me to my soul. I said, wow, for me? Yeah, it's great. I think this personal acceptance of it is so important. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. You know, number six, we need to give people an opportunity to do something. Here's where evangelism comes to its death. We tell everybody about the news. We say, hey, you got to change your life. You know, here's what Jesus did for you. God loves you. And in their spirit, they're saying, what do I need to do? What does this mean? How can I do this? He warned them. He pleaded with them. He said, look, do it now. Save yourself. We need to bring the opportunity and the need to a point of action when we see there's a receptivity moment when they ask the important question, what should I do? What can I do? We don't say, hang on, I'm going to go call the preacher, or I'm going to go get mama, or I'm going to go get my friend. Hang on here, I'll be right back, you know, and by the time it's done, that thing's over. How many opportunities have I missed? One of the great regrets of life, one of the great pressures of being a minister, I just feel like there's so many times when I haven't come to that point, you know. And they may say, no, I'm not ready. That's fine. But I believe if we're afraid to lead people to the act of repentance and acceptance of Christ, they will continue to wait and may never make it. How many opportunities did we miss because we were afraid to get to the punchline? And you always do it with grace. You always do it with, look, this, I did this. I'm a sinner too. You know, you always do it with that. It's not arrogance. It's not beating people over the head. But I just love this, that he came to that point of opportunity, pressing. Now is the day. Do it now. It reminds me of the parable of the sower. You remember? Jesus said that's the word of God. He said there's some that will be hard-hearted that just bounces off, won't even penetrate. And then there'll be two groups that it penetrates a little bit or survives a little while and then peters out. You know what that is? That's called emotionalism. It's people that hear the truth for a while and they go, yep, and they lose it. And then there's that one group, that one fertile soil where the seed goes in and produces all of that fruit. And that's what you want. That's what we want. Last verse, those who accepted this message, I want you to see this word accepted right here. It has three parts to it. The first one is asmenos, which means joyfully in heart. Have you seen people get turned on for Jesus, how excited and happy they are? Like I said, that night at that youth camp, it was about 1 o'clock in the morning, and I'm running around this camp looking for someone to tell that I'd accepted Jesus. And that poor janitor, you know, mopping the floor in the cafeteria, and this little 12-year-old boy runs in there. Hey, I accepted Jesus. He's like, go to bed, boy. What are you doing? But I was so excited, so full of joy, overwhelming joy. This thing hit him. And those who accepted really means joyfully in heart. And then the next part is they fully received it. They sold out for it. I mean, this was 100%. It was not a 90 or a 70 or a 60%. This was fully received. They got on board. Man, this thing happened, and it didn't just happen a little. It overwhelmed them. Remember, we talked about last week when the Holy Spirit came, the word they used is possessed. They were possessed by the Holy Spirit, under the absolute control of the Spirit. And here, these people were fully received what the message was. And look, it also has the word logos in it, the divine word. It wasn't Peter's message they received. It was the divine word they received. Wow. And I just see this. This is what people need. This is an indication to me of what, that they've really got it. When it takes over, when it overwhelms them with joy and they receive the word of God. And they were baptized. Those who did it, these 3,000, they said, look, I give up this whole Judaism thing. I want Jesus, and I want him now. And they were baptized that day, 3,000 baptisms that day. And I wonder about the other 17,000 people on the bank. You know what they were doing? Those idiots, they just gave up 2,000 years of tradition for a dude that lived here 33 and a half years and really only ministered for 3.5 years. A guy who died. Jesus' baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no doubt that the final part of the process of salvation is to fully receive Jesus Christ. And Christ, with a joyful heart, led by the divine word of God. And about 3,000 were added that day to their number. Now look, these were not local people only. They were from 15 nations around the world. Do you realize God already did what he told them to do? Because where are these people going to go back home? What are they going to be back in their town? They're the seed. God has already planted 15 parts, the very places he had sent them to go. And they said, well, how can we do this? I'll show you. He already sent a seed back. So every town they would go to, all they had to do now is find that brother who said, ah, I remember you from the day of Pentecost. Come to my house. Is that cool or what? It looks impossible to us, but with God, it's not impossible. Wow. Let's go, Micah.
Says to God, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow. What now? Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone. It can change the leopard spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus, Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. Sin left. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. Oh, praise. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt. and raise this life up from the dead. Oh, raise the one who paid my debt, and raise this life up from the dead. Oh, raise the one who paid my debt, and raise this life up from the dead. Oh, raise the one who paid my debt, and raise this life up from the dead. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I yield. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. Jesus, and Jesus paid it all, and all to him I yield. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. Sin had left. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. He washed it, and he washed it white as snow. Sing it again. And he washed it white as snow. Last time. For he washed it white as snow.
We thank you for loving us so much that you sent your son Jesus to die for us. If we were the only person on this planet today, you would have died for us, Lord. Our sin put him on that cross. Lord, may that penetrate our hearts even now. May the Holy Spirit convict our hearts today. Lord, set us on fire with the joy of the Lord again, that joy that we had at the beginning when we first were saved. Lord, we pray for those in our family, in our work, in our neighborhood. We pray for those that don't know you, Lord. We just pray for your mighty conviction to come. We know we can't save anybody, Lord. You have to save them. But we pray, Lord, right now for your Holy Spirit to begin to work on their hearts and soften them to the truth. And help us, Lord, to be ready to give a word of truth to them so they can hear the gospel, that Jesus loved them, that he died for them, that if they will ask him, he will come in and be Lord and Christ, Messiah and ruler of their lives. Oh, Lord, we just lift these people up to you today. Just help us to know what to say, to just draw them to you. And Lord, especially today, we lift up, was that Elijah? Was that child's name? Lift up Elijah's family. We thank you for a new presence in heaven with you, Father. But we just lift up this family. It's so tragic when a young child dies, when it's a graceful thing. So Lord, just please, we just lift up the family. We pray for your comforting Holy Spirit to be with them right now. And we thank you, Lord, for the assurance we have that Elijah's right there with you right now. And we thank you and we praise you for that. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you, Micah. Good job.